All right. Well, if you are not in that passage, it would be good for you to go there. Now, we've sort of we've spent two messages in Luke's purpose for his gospel. This is a preface, verses 1 through 4. It's unusual because none of the other gospels have a preface. They have prologues, but they don't have this sort of what you would call preface. We looked at Luke, the author of this gospel. No question that he is the author, the writer of it. He saw that he is a believer. We went through places in the book of Acts and in Colossians and 2 Timothy that he's a believer. He's a very capable man. He's both a physician and a historian. He's a blessed brother in the Lord. His heart and soul is in the gospel and Jesus and in the brethren. He's a faithful man. He hung with Paul and to the bitter end. He went the last half of Acts. We have those we passages where it's very clear that Luke was part of the journeys. So he went through all the hardships of those journeys with Paul and with the entourage with Paul. He was an eyewitness of many of the things in the last part of Acts, and so he gave eyewitness testimony. And he had every opportunity to talk with and interview and just sort of pick the brains of those who had been with Jesus. They were still around, and so that's where he got a lot of his material for the gospel. Now, Luke was written, the Gospel of Luke was published. We don't know really when it was written so much as when it was published, between around 60-62 AD. We deduce that just from the passages we've talked about in Acts and in 2 Timothy and just looking at the history of the persecutions under the reign of Nero. And in this section, one of the things that we have looked at, a little bit of review, and as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been accomplished among us, is how Luke starts out his preface out. He's going to deal with how he went about, why he went about composing this narrative. He wants us to pay attention to this because he feels it's important. So if somehow you think that this material is not good for preaching, I don't agree with that. I try to make it preachable. Some of it you have to think through. It's important. Luke says it's important. The Holy Spirit says it's important. And it's really important for our generation because for the past 200, 250 years, beginning with the Enlightenment, and as that enlightenment take hold, there became this massive attack on the Gospels of Christ. It's been going on for 200 years and hasn't let up. And in a day when everything floats around the internet to anybody and everybody, I have to make sure, and you need to make sure, that you're clear that these Gospels are trustworthy. And so that's what this preface is really about. But many have undertaken to write some things, to present some material, and those who oppose it sort of do so with a sort of sophisticated version of the game of telephone. And again, for those of you who haven't played the game of telephone in a long time or haven't ever, game of telephone starts with a line of people, and on one side you say something, a sentence, not short, but a sentence that requires some thought and putting things together. And the next person is supposed to say it as fast as they can to the next person is supposed to say it as fast as they can. And the funny part and the fun and funny part is that, well, what do you start with and what do you come up with in the end? And obviously at the end, there's this sentence that was begun with ends up not being really the same at the end of this process. And so, you know, just for an example, the dark red fox zoomed in and ran into a dog that was sleeping, and by the time it gets to the other end, the quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog. For IT people, you know what that is. So, those who oppose the gospel, one of them being Bart D. Ehrman. Interesting, Bart Ehrman's scholarly material, when he actually writes to other scholars who can call him out on things, he doesn't do a lot of this. But when he's writing his popular books to be read by people who don't know that what he's saying is wrong and can't figure it out, this is the kind of material he puts through. And he says, How Jesus Became God, subtitled The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. how some minor Jewish preacher became exalted to be God. That's what his book is about. And so he's saying, well, you know, when Jesus was around, he was just a Jewish preacher, and he died on a cross, an unfortunate event. And then the people who knew him started telling stories about him, and by the time they finished telling their stories, as they passed through this process of the game of telephone, well, Jesus became the Son of God. Now, he does it in a sophisticated way, but it's basically the same thing. And what's interesting about what Bart D. Ehrman and a lot of others all over the place promote is Jesus died in about 33 AD. The first gospel, Mark, was published around 40-45 AD. You only have 15-20 years between the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the first gospel, and there had to be some time for compiling it. And so they're saying that in 15 years, this man Jesus, who was really just a common preacher, became elevated around the entire Mediterranean and started a whole religious movement in 15 years. That's how it happened. Pretty hard to believe. There's no evidence for any of it, and just remember that. No evidence in this. And there's been plenty of responses to Bart Ehrman. One of them, my preference, was how God became Jesus, the real origins of belief in Jesus and his divine nature. So that's out there. So it's important. This material is important because it is part of our apologetic in a world intent on undermining and dismantling the Gospels. Now Luke says, hey, look, they're out there. There are many have undertaken to compile an account, to produce narratives. The terminology here, account, is a narrative. So this has to be written material. You don't produce a narrative unless you're going to somehow, you know, write it up and put it out there. That's clearly what's going on. There are different authors, many. I don't know how many many means, but it means many. It means not just a few. It's more than three or four. And different authors with different styles and purposes and different organizing capabilities with selective content, different sizes and formats and so on, they've all produced material that was out there before Luke produced his gospel. He says they're compiling an account of the things accomplished among us. Remember what a gospel is? The very word itself means a message that is widely proclaimed and gladly received. That's the definition of euangelion. Gospel, proclamation. And Luke says this gospel is about things that God has done, things that have been accomplished. This is Luke's way of saying what we read over and over and over again in Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, a scripture might be fulfilled. Here is Luke's version of it. And this gospel is a unique record of a unique an unrepeatable person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. It's a historical record of unique and unrepeatable ministry, Jesus, the messianic servant of God. And it's a historical record of a unique and unrepeatable event, the once for all death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. There are only four Gospels, no more, no less. Everything that comes after that purports to be a gospel are easily refuted. By the way, easy to do. They're not eyewitnesses. They're way too late. The names of people and places that they have in their supposed gospels don't match the Palestinian times and places and names and cities. The philosophy that these gospels, these supposed gospels, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of this and that, don't even compare in any way to the gospel, the four gospels that we have. There's a pattern of four gospels, and these supposed gospels that come later just do not match whatsoever. So our first response again to Bart Ehrman's and the Bart Ehrman's of the world is that the gospel is not the result of elaborate campfire stories. The shape and contours of the gospel are the result of 4,000 years of promise, prophecy, covenant types, shadows, and so on. 4,000 years of God sovereignly operating in human history to bring into history his Son. As we read in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law. There's a fullness of time. Things were accomplished. As Jesus in Mark starts out, the first thing he says that we hear from him is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Things accomplished among us. So we have these written documents. Those go into Luke. Luke drew upon these written documents, and there's a whole lot of reasons we know they were written. Some of them are shared with Matthew, and when you compare Matthew and Luke on the written documents, they're word for word, even in things that you wouldn't think would be word for word of it. They had to be copying from a common document. So there's lots of things like that where you can show. Written source documents. We're calling these documents the sort of eyewitness soup out of which Luke drew his material. One of those written documents is the Gospel of Mark. So enough on that. They were handed down. These things accomplished were handed down. Handed down is a process in which critical material is identified, authenticated, preserved, and carefully transmitted. Handed down isn't a casual thing. It's not a casual word. Jesus says, you go out and you preach this gospel to all nations and you teach them to follow everything I've commanded. I'm handing down. I spoke to you. I took words from my Father and I gave them to you. And those words you are to give to others. Handing down. And later, Paul writes to Timothy and says, you need to entrust these things that have been handed down to faithful men. That's the most important thing, by the way, in a gospel minister, not degrees earned at seminaries. Are you faithful to the word of God? That's the most important concern. Because this gospel is entrusted. Put in the hands of faithful men, Paul tells Timothy, who will be able to teach others also this handing down of one gospel of God. So that brings us today to who were these men? They were handing things down. And so we're going to consider that, and let's ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and hear our words, words we can rely on, words that are true. Words that, Lord Jesus, you say are eternal life, even these words that tell us how these words came into being, how these words were produced in a document, and how that document has been passed on, and the words surrounding this gospel have been passed on. Lord, we live in a world where there's a real Satan who's doing everything he can to undermine your gospel. For whatever reason, it's his goal, it's his life's work to prevent people from believing in you and to trouble Christians with doubts. Lord, just pray this morning we would be able to lock into these things, they would stick in our minds, they would be significant to us, and when the time comes when Satan puts one of his fiery darts in our brain saying, well, these gospels, how can you trust them? That, Lord, we will see, well, here's how we can trust them. We've seen how they've been produced. Your book establishes how they've been produced. And Lord, we pray that as we speak with others and their doubts and all of the ideas floating around in our culture, that we'll be able to answer them. We'll have plainness and clarity. And Lord, also, just thrill our souls this morning. Lord Jesus, we want to hear from your word. Having your Holy Spirit in our hearts, opening your word, filling our minds, our souls, is far more thrilling than a trip to Europe, in my mind anyway. And Lord, let us this morning have a trip to Europe in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So who did this handing down? Who did this trustworthy transmission of truth? Well, it's the apostles of Jesus. That's why he picked them. We're going to see that in a moment, that it's specifically said this is why he picked them, to do this transmission. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, that's who did the transmitting of the words of Jesus to the rest of us. The documents floating around in the first century were not the game of telephone. They were eyewitness testimony of apostles. Those documents floating around were underwritten by the eyewitness testimony of the original apostles who give framework and content to the gospel. Just think about maybe how the Gospel of Mark was written. I'm pretty sure Mark would do what I would do if I was writing a gospel. I'd say, hey, can some of you guys read this and tell me how to make it better? And perhaps some of the apostles were around. We went through the life of Mark, and that's why I went through the life of Mark, so that you could see he was rubbing shoulders with apostles from day one. He was the kid in the Gospel of Mark who was there with the apostles, and when the Romans came in the garden to take him, the temple guard came to take him, they grabbed his garment and he fled away naked. He remembers that. But from that time on, from that time in his life, as a very young man, teenage young man, he was rubbing shoulders with the apostles. And no doubt that those apostles looked at that and said, yeah, this is a good way to organize and represent Jesus Christ to send to the world. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to write a tract. I know Chris has, I have. And it's like, oh, this looks easy, until you start doing it. And you go, oh gosh, what should I say? How should I say it? Is that the best word to present? Is that the best organization? I'm pretty sure that Mark went through that, and that was the original gospel. 40% of it was used in Luke. That's why it's kind of important to know some of those things. And Luke said, well, you know, I've read Mark, and I like it, but I've got some more things to add because I have more material to put in. I've got Mary, her testimony about how Jesus was actually born, the details of it. I've got the road to Emmaus. You know, those guys, they tell their story. I've got a whole bunch of parables that didn't get into Mark's gospel for whatever reason. And so I'm going to write this gospel. But Luke was clear that all the material that he used is material handed down by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants or ministers of the word. And all of them together gave the framework and the content of what should be handed down. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptics because they're pretty much alike each other, different approaches, different wording, different organization. And then John later, 15 years later, probably looks back and says, okay, here's how these gospels landed on everybody. I've got a few more things to say. Plus, we got this growing world of Gnosticism that needs to be addressed. It's not just Judaism now, it's Gnosticism. So, got to address that, and so you have the Gospel of John. Apostles wrote this material. Apostles were the underlying authors and underwriters of these gospels. There are three characteristics of these eyewitnesses and servants of the word. First of all, from the beginning. You couldn't have come in the last year of Jesus. You would have seen a lot, but that wasn't good enough to be an underwriter of the gospel. Wasn't good enough to be considered someone who's an eyewitness. I mean, you can talk about the things you know, kind of like Luke. Hey, halfway through the book I'm writing, I became an eyewitness testimony, but I had to get the earlier part from somebody else. And so these apostles, there were numbered and named the apostles who are the guarantors of the truth of the gospel. They were with Jesus from the beginning. Now, each of them did not see every detail. Sometimes Jesus would bring a few apart and talk to them a little bit more. Not everybody was there at the same time Jesus said things. But between these 12 witnesses, one of them had to be replaced. We'll look at that. They had a clear, consistent, verifiable testimony of the going in and going out of Jesus in his daily life and ministry. This beginning is the baptism of Jesus. You had to be there for that because that's when the kingdom of God began. I don't know if lots of questions. When did the kingdom of God begin? Well, that's easy. Jesus was anointed as Messiah at the River Jordan. Jesus said, you know, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God is proclaimed. We have that point in which history changed. Jesus didn't change at the River Jordan. He didn't become some new person at the River Jordan. He just, as the God-man, as a man Messiah, was given the Holy Spirit as Messiah. So it wasn't Jesus changing. He's the eternal Son of God always and forever. But history changed. The kingdom of God came into the world with Jesus. From the beginning was one of the requirements, one of the characteristics of these eyewitnesses. Secondly, they're eyewitnesses. What they have to say, what is recorded in Luke, what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John and Luke, what is recorded in them is firsthand experience. First, and they give us firsthand accounts. They didn't go through the game of telephone. That's just like sort of a dumb moment. Let's see. Jesus, those that are with him, Luke. No game of telephone there. Doesn't work. There are eyewitnesses to the public preaching and teaching of Jesus. They were there for the Sermon on the Mount and all the different places that it was preached. Because remember, Jesus preached the same message all over Galilee, down in through Judea, through Samaria. Anybody who's been a preacher for very long knows you're going to be preaching the same themes, truths, over and over and over again. His parables were presented everywhere. And that's one of the interesting things. Remember, we talked about Mark kept hearing Peter's testimony of Jesus over and over and over, and Mark's probably sitting there, well, which version of Peter's testimony, the one on Monday or the one on Wednesday? Which one should I use? I remember our daughter, Dawn, we were riding down a road, and we were riding bikes with the grandkids, and Luke, of course, being the young man that he was, he's going to zoom out on his own. I'm fine with that. I'm a guy, but you know how moms are. Oh, I'm worried, you know. It's like, let him be a guy. Let him go 50 yards ahead. Their moms are like, no, 3 yards is as good as, I get nervous after 3 yards. I'm like, no, let him go out there. So there's Dawn momming Luke, right? Luke, you need to do this. And then Dawn says some things to Luke and turns around to me and says, I just told Luke this. Well, what she said to Luke, I heard it, and what she said to me were worded completely differently within 2 seconds of the one person who uttered both statements. It's called oral performance. And the Gospels are oral performance. And when you're saying the same thing over and over and over and over again, well, which rendition are you going to use in the Gospel? And that's why there's differences, because that's the nature of eyewitness testimony and oral performance. So all these people say, oh, the Gospel is full of contradictions. I'm like, no, it's not. You're just seeing differences in eyewitness testimony and oral performance. It's the nature of it. So they heard the same parables spoken over and over and over again. They saw different miracles, so those are kind of hard to do and over and over, but kinds of miracles, you know, healing of legs and healing of blindness and things, there's categories. But they saw it. They saw him heal over and over and over again. They saw the encounters of Jesus with individuals talking to them, yearning over their souls, presenting salvation of God to them. They saw Jesus encounter the opposition. The scribes and the Pharisees usually aren't very creative. Kind of like you get political parties, the news seems to have the same bullet points for everybody. They call them talking points. So the Jews had the same talking points to try to undermine Jesus. And they saw Jesus work with them, talk with them, debate with them. And then there was the private teaching and private explanations of Jesus. In Matthew 13, Jesus spoke parables of the kingdom, and a couple of them he took the disciples aside and explained to them the parable of the soils. The parable of the wheat and the tares, private screening of these parables. Matthew 23 through 25. Most of that takes place in a private setting, Mount of Olives. They were there for the conversations. They were there for Jesus going out and praying early in the a.m. Some of them were taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. These were eyewitnesses. And these Gospels are eyewitness accounts by credible men. The third thing Luke says, they were there from the beginning, they were eyewitnesses, and they were servants of the word. They were ministers of the word. They were more than just somebody who casually walked by and heard a few things from Jesus. These were people whom Jesus chose specifically. Now, it not only includes the inner circle of the apostles who are foundational, but it could also include others. Remember, Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10. And they did miracles. So many followed Jesus as disciples. Some were commissioned to do preaching and teaching. Some are commissioned apostles. And we know that these people were floating around because when they needed to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1, they gave the requirement, well, you know, it's got to be someone who was with Jesus from the beginning, and they put forth two. There could have been more, but they said, well, let's, you know, give two here. And so there were people other than the apostles who fit this definition of from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, as for the apostles, we remember this passage. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24, at the end. I'm sure it's a favorite passage for many. It's been mine for 53 years of being a Christian. I just love this passage. I just love reading it. If I want to go to Paris, I just open up my Bible and read this passage. I'm thrilled. And here Jesus goes through the Old Testament with his disciples. And he opens their minds to understand it. A lot of things in the Old Testament, some puzzling details. The big picture's there if you can pay attention to it and sort of draw it out over time. Or someone can tell it to you, like Jesus. But he sends his Holy Spirit, a personal experience that only true Christians know. So if you're here, or if whoever may listen, every Christian, every real Christian has been born of the Holy Spirit, and every real Christian knows what it is to have God, the Holy Spirit, open the scriptures to them. And when that's happening, behind it is God your Father, but behind it also is Jesus. See, if you think, gosh, I want to open the Bible and be thrilled, how much do you think Jesus wants you to open the Bible and be thrilled? Come to him, ask him, pray before you read. Say, Lord, I'm just a dusty mess here, and I'm distracted, and just please bring my mind together and give me your Holy Spirit to see your glory in this book. To have the personal witness of the Holy Spirit bringing clarity and conviction in the mind and heart in combination with what? He opened their minds to understand what? The scriptures. That is the control of God's truth, his word. That's why Satan attacks that whenever he can. It's not just us having the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit shines light on this word. A personal experience of an objective truth that never changes. That's called illumination. There is no other religion that has this. None. And sometimes groups of professing Christians can sort of go off into the weeds and start thinking, oh, I'm going to have the Holy Spirit and just have all these revelations and bounce around and proclaim what the Holy Spirit's telling them with no control of the Bible. And of course, they get into Crazyville, Crazy Land. And I'm sorry if someone's offended by that statement. That's what they do. I was in it. I was, because I'm sort of, you know, not a very outgoing person at times, just sit around and watch. I used to watch for 10 years, the charismatic movement. I was in it. Everybody swinging from the chandeliers and saying that the God told them this, God told them that. And I'm just like, I'm either missing it or you all are wrong. I finally figured out which it was. Then there's those on the other side who just go, we're just going to read the word, and we're going to have our doctrine, and we're going to have this. And it's not that that's bad. It's just like that's kind of still one-sided. All of us experience opening the word, asking the Lord to bless us, and it's like, okay. Today I'm going to live by faith, raw faith, because that's all I got. It's all that the Lord is providing today for his reasons. There's a reason that you have cold winters, because they make good apples. Cold winters make great apples. And cold winters of spiritual winters in our life make great saints, drive us to things that we wouldn't go otherwise. The Spirit and the Word together is the guarantee of truth. Someone comes to you and say, well, I don't believe Jesus exists. You can say, well, that's fine. I do. And they'll go, wow, you're just fooling yourself. I'm like, no, I know him. I know him. And everything he says here, I can also read in this word. That's why I know I'm walking in the truth. That's why we can have certainty. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, so it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus now summarizes the essence of the gospel from all over the Old Testament. A few verses before it says Moses, prophets, and Psalms, the whole thing. Jesus brings together the consistent message of the Bible, and it's about him. It's about what he's going to do when he comes. And it's about what he's going to do when he leaves and what he's going to do when he comes back. Jesus gives us the big outline, the summarizing conclusion. We shouldn't miss this outline or stray from it. Man, what a Bible study. All of you know I love biblical theology, and that's the reason I love this passage. It's like, yep, let's go from Genesis to Revelation. Let's go and do it again, because it's just so cool. God's message is so glorious and so consistent and so not written by men. It's not the product of campfire stories. It's not the product of religious opinion. It's God's word. 4,000 years of divine revelation with one consistent message. And Jesus will put this together. You got to consistently read your Bible. There's a lot of things Jesus wants to say to us, but we're just either not paying attention, not reading enough, or it just takes time. I would love to have been able to do calculus in the first grade, but I'm pretty sure that wouldn't have worked. You got to work your way up to some things. And Jesus said to these men, "You are witnesses of these things." Have you overlooked that little statement? The apostles were chosen as faithful eyewitnesses of the Old Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These apostles saw the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus at the River Jordan in fulfillment of Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, and on and on and on. They saw the healings and the miracles that were a fulfillment of Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 42, and on and on and on. They heard the good news preached from village to village, town to town, city to city, in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 55, and Isaiah 61, and on and on and on. They saw Jesus get betrayed. What a moment. In fulfillment of Psalm 41 and Zechariah 11 and on and on and on. They saw him unjustly condemned and crucified, Isaiah 53. They saw him rise and ascend, Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and on and on and on. They were witnesses of what Jesus opened their minds from the Old Testament to. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus, by words and deeds, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise, type after type, shadow after shadow. And they were witnesses of these things. Creation is our great apologetic for God. Apologetic means where we go to demonstrate to crazy human beings that we all used to be, empty human beings, confused and blinded human beings. God's creation sits there as our great testimony that we can always appeal to, that God exists. Why do you think science is working overtime to try to say he doesn't? We have scientific proof that he doesn't exist. I'm like, you got scientific proof of nothing. Observational science can do one and only one thing. It can test and evaluate what you can observe. Well, God is spirit. He's invisible because he's spirit. You can't observe him. How much of God can you put into a test tube and measure? What yardstick are you going to use to measure his infinite being? God is not testable. Therefore, science has nothing to say about his existence. And when they try to say that they have a say, it's all theory, it's all conjecture, it's all the ideas of human beings who are learned, but they become vain in their reasonings. Creation, learn it, know it. The idea that human beings sprang from mindless processes is, I mean, even God's laugh has to echo across the universe. It's a total joke. Start thinking it through for 1 second or two or three. It's only if you are committed to it and blinded by Satan that you will even start to consider it as a possibility. Creation, use it. The heavens declare the glory of God. Use it to prove the existence of God. Everything about it, its rationale, all those things, live in it, God's creation, and how it speaks to us about who God is. But the Old Testament is our apologetic for Jesus. The heavens will not declare the gospel, but the Old Testament will, and it will do it over and over and over and over again. Know that Old Testament. Have 10 verses in your back pocket that you can always use to show that Jesus died on a cross for sinners. Isaiah 53. Psalm 22. Jesus is risen from the dead. Psalm 16. These things from 30 to 33 AD in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, they were not done in a corner. They transpired in real human history. And now Luke, who at the beginning talked about credible eyewitnesses, how does he end his gospel? Credible eyewitnesses. The bookends of the gospel of Luke. You are witnesses. Verifiable, credible eyewitness testimony of things that were fulfilled among us from 30 to 33 AD in real human history. If you were there in history under that cross of Christ, his blood would have dripped on you. These things happened, and they happened in fulfillment of prophecy. Again, this is reaffirmed in Luke. Chapter 1, verse 8. The words of Jesus, the parting words of Jesus, are recorded again. And notice they're a little bit different than at the end of Luke. Do you think Luke made a mistake? Or is this just, oral performance and how you write? You don't write the same story the exact same way? I mean, when all you husbands know that when you come home, there's the wife and she's going to tell you about her day. Now, she lived it once and she's going to tell you about it again. And she might even tell you a third time. I'm pretty sure each version is a little bit different. Told by the same person. Eyewitness testimony. Oral performance. So here's Luke himself engaging in these differences. But you shall be my witnesses. Acts chapter 1, 21, 22, we just alluded to it. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in among us. This is the requirement for someone to replace Judas. You have to have been with the apostles. You have to have personally experienced the daily life and ministry of Jesus. And it begins with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. You had to be there when the Holy Spirit went on him, and you had to be there when he went up into heaven. Those are the bookends. One of us must become a witness with us of his resurrection, the crowning moment of salvation, the resurrection. You must become one of 12, they must become one of 12 collective, consistent, contemporary eyewitnesses of the historical events of Jesus and the gospel. 12. 12 witnesses were there, and then many more, as we'll see in a moment. Think about Muhammad. Most of you know his story. He went into a cave, and an angel came to him and gave him unverifiable revelations around 600 years after Jesus. Way late and totally unverifiable. One. What about Joseph Smith, the prophet of Mormonism? The golden plates. He's the only one who ever saw him because, well, when other people went to see him, the angel took him away. Unverifiable golden plates from an angel 1,800 years after Jesus. Not so the gospel. 12 core men who were there from beginning to end, 3 years of history. Who lived in the bigger picture, even Peter in Acts, remember, he could say, you know, Jesus healed people among you, and all of you in this crowd, all of you are witnesses. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in a cave, and it wasn't done in some rural house that no one had access to. Again, in Acts 10:39, Peter is saying, hey, Jesus made himself manifest to witnesses who had been chosen beforehand by God. What did Jesus do the night before he picked the 12 apostles? How long did he pray? Yeah. There was some thought that went into that choosing of those disciples. And Jesus knew that one of them would be a traitor. God the Father and God the Son had a long conversation together about who to pick, who to entrust, whose names are going to be on those foundation stones of the New Jerusalem? This writing of these Gospels was not left to happenstance or chance or casual perspectives. Witnesses chosen beforehand. Hebrews chapter 2, an unlikely place to find a statement like this. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer put forth seven Old Testament passages demonstrating who Jesus is. He starts out by saying, God in various times has spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken in his Son. He starts out with speaking, God speaking. That's where God begins in somebody's life. He speaks into your heart. He speaks into your soul. Then in chapter 2, after these seven passages are quoted as applying to Jesus, he says, for the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. There are angels there, by the way, on Mount Sinai. Galatians talks about angels at Mount Sinai. So this word that was spoken before in the Old Testament, if it proved unalterable, how much more a word spoken through a son? And if every violation of what God said back then and every act of disobedience received just punishment, and you know, what did God command? He didn't tell people that they had to go up and touch the top of Mount Everest and come back twice in order to get saved. He just said, you got to not lie. You got to stop stealing, coveting, lusting, basic things of human life. Align your life, your heart, your soul, and your actions, your thoughts, with common moral value as being in the image of God. And every act of disobedience received what? God being mean or God being just? There's a whole movement out there saying God is bad, by the way. Someone, they had a little TikToker where a woman said she read through the Old Testament. She said, I discovered that God is the bad guy, not people. No, God is just. He's not bad. He's not mean. He's just. And in a generation that doesn't have a clue about justice, no surprise that they would come to those kind of statements. And that's your mission field. God is just. Well, if this word spoken through angels, if this word spoken under an old covenant was serious, and God took account of every jot and tittle of it, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, if you neglected the old covenant, it could be curtains for you. You neglect the gospel. How shall you escape? If you neglect the gospel, if you reject the gospel, there is no escape because there is no other alternative. I don't know why it is that people can, mock God and rail against God and where do you think you're going when you die? Because, God owns the whole universe and you don't want to be around him. So if you don't want to be in his universe where he's present, where do you think is the only alternative? A place, a space, an existence apart from God? No life, no love, no joy, no meaning, no significance, no hope. God has come in, Jesus has come into the world, God has come into the world in the person of Christ. He's offered salvation to every human being. Every human being who hears the gospel has an offer from God himself, a guarantee from God himself, if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. That's our message to our mission field. But he goes on, and this is our part that's significant. After it was first spoken through the Lord, this so great a salvation was first spoken through the Lord. God has now spoken in his Son, chapter 1, verse 2. Spoken. God, there's this communication of words. And what was spoken is confirmed by those who heard. The apostles. The eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So you don't have the gifts of the Spirit at your fingertips. It's according to God's will. But God bore witness to Peter with miracles. God bore witness to Paul with miracles. This gospel has been confirmed. 2 Peter, we're to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets if we want to be stable, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through and spoken by your apostles. That speaks for itself. Chris will leave Chris to open all of that up. But there is this consistent message that there are original eyewitness ministers of the word. They are all over in this soup along with the documents that have been written. There are personal eyewitnesses. You could still come. Hey, they may have collaborated or written themselves a document here, a document there, but you go and talk to them. And they are behind the material that Luke drew from. There's also additional eyewitnesses besides the apostles and perhaps the 70. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sure we're all familiar. Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, what the gospel was. And then he says, and that Jesus, after having been risen from the dead, he appeared to Peter, Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some had died. They were old codgers like me and didn't make it to 55 AD when Paul wrote this letter. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to when I'm timely born, he appeared to me also from heaven. There's more than just the apostles. There's plenty of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus raised, plenty more that saw bits and pieces of his life and ministry, his teaching, his preaching, his healings, his miracles. And so these witnesses go into the soup, the eyewitness soup that Luke drew from. And then there's some faithful sayings in that eyewitness soup. Acts 20:35, and everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So here's Paul. He's speaking to the elders from Ephesus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He doesn't have time to go into Ephesus because, like any good preacher, he knows if I go there, I'll stay there longer than I should. So I'm being out here. Let them come. I'm not going to get tempted to go in there because I'll stick around and talk to people and talk to people and talk to people. So Paul's dialoguing with these elders. It's probably around 57 AD, and he assumes that believers in Ephesus have access to the words of Jesus in a trustworthy format. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How can Paul allude to this if they didn't exist? The soup, the eyewitness soup. And then Paul quotes from these words. Nearly just Christians could distinguish between, by the way, black letters and red letters. There are words of Jesus, and then there are words that are part of the narrative that are the framework for the words and life and ministry of Jesus to be connected together with. The word is more blessed to give than to receive. Anybody know what gospel that's found in? Anybody? Good. No hands? It doesn't exist. This is the one statement of Jesus that we have that was not included in any gospel that we have extant now. But there's plenty of places where the Apostle Paul quotes Jesus or absolutely refers directly to the words of Jesus. That's for another story, another time. But they were sayings. Sayings that were floated around as early as we know of as 48 AD, the book of Galatians. Actually talks about we're to fulfill the law of Christ, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now some new covenant folks tend to take that and go, yeah, see, there's this law of Christ, and that's not really what Paul was saying. Paul was saying what we have recorded in John chapter 13:34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, right? Well, apparently that was part of the soup, part of the eyewitness soup. And Paul quotes from it, assuming that the Galatians knew about it. It's really important to show that what John wrote wasn't simply new to John and just his own little opinion. 48 AD, we have a reference to John 13:34. First Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you're to pay leaders who are doing a good job, not maybe support them in $500,000 salaries, but maybe so they can eat and have food and covering and things like that. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox which is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul quotes two passages or two statements. The first one is from Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox when he is threshing. Some of the older versions, treads out the corn. And the other one is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here Paul quotes a phrase that is found in the Gospel of Luke and equates it to what? Scripture. He doesn't do some great polemic to explain it. He just says they're both scripture. The gospel material which we find in our four gospels was considered scripture. So here we have the soup. We have eyewitnesses, ministers of the word. We have documents produced by them or in association with them. We have all these other witnesses around that have seen things, and we have records of them in the gospel. It's the gospel itself. And we have these sayings that are going around, and we have, what again, the eyewitness soup that Luke draws upon. Now Luke says, inasmuch as it seemed fitting to me as well, he says, you know, people have done something, written this, but I think I have something to add. I've done a lot of investigation. So he's very clear. He's going to be selective. He must be selective in his material. And he's been very careful about what he's selected, verified it, all those things. And so we have this time of investigation where Luke is preparing to publish his gospel. And then he went, I want to write it out to you in a consecutive order. And so when you read the four gospels, unlike almost every other gospel that claims to be a gospel, there's one or two that take a little bit of this pattern, but again, you can see they're just, it's just false. It's just fake. But the gospels have this pattern of an infancy narrative, two of them, but a beginning. Mark just sums it all up, Jesus Christ, Son of God. John reaches back into eternity past and brings it forward, and then he says the Word became flesh, the eternal Word became flesh. Matthew and Luke give this infancy. Then there's his ministry in Galilee. Then there's his journey to Jerusalem, going through Perea. They call it the Perean ministry. That's something that Luke adds a lot there. Then he comes to Jerusalem, and then it's the cross and the resurrection. There's an organized gospel here. Luke has organized this material in this fashion. And where did he get the infancy narrative? Mary? Had to be someone who was there. Mary's about the only one we know that was there. Where did he get the road to Emmaus? Well, from Cleopas. He was there. Mark talks about it, by the way. Mark mentions it. Then, of course, we saw that he used Mark in all passages drawn from Mark in all these places from Galilee to Jerusalem and the cross. And then there's these other eyewitnesses. So Luke is not the game of telephone. Luke is verified eyewitness testimony drawn, and Luke draws from these and puts it into an organized fashion. So that's the preface to Luke. That's what it's about. I hope this will be memorable to you. And Luke says, here's why I've done all this. This is why I've presented all this, so that you can know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Theophilus had been taught well from the eyewitness soup. But Luke felt that a well-ordered account with compelling clarity and confidence would be in order. And so he wrote it to Theophilus, and Luke knew many others would read it. He wrote it out of love. He wrote it for a good reason. And this is Luke who wrote the gospel. So again, I hope that gives you confidence. And oh, by the way, we're going to be doing a table. Chris Mint brought it up at the end of this month, and the theme is going to be, can you trust your Bible? Can you trust the Bible? I suggest you stick with this preference and some of the things, because people are going to come to that table, and it's not going to just be one thing they're going to ask. They're going to have 100 questions. Most of them will be objections. Anybody who's watched any of these live encounters where people are street preaching, it's lively. If you possibly can come, come, because it's an experience. I used to do it for years. I worked in a leather shop, and my whole job was anybody who came in that door, I talked to them about Jesus. I've had guns pulled on me. I've had been chased with axes, knives. It's fun. Everybody come. No, you're not going to get that radical. But before you're preparing for it, there's some guys to watch. Wes Huff, get some videos by him. J. Warner Wallace, he's great. He used to be a detective, if you don't know him, most of you do. He used to be a homicide detective before he got saved. And he gives in his book, Cold Case Christianity, He presents what is the value and how do you go about eyewitness testimony. And he says, when two people keep agreeing on the same way and in the same thing, he said, they've collaborated. They're not good witnesses. And that's why the world wants the gospels, Jesus to say the same thing in each gospel, the exact same way. Well, Jay Warner Wallace would say, I'm not going to listen to that testimony. It needs to be real eyewitness, oral performance qualities and characteristics about it. John Lennox, some of you know who he is, amazing apologist. He is an Arminian. I found that out, sadly. But he is unparalleled when it comes to talking to the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, talking to that world. Watch him. He has good things. Frank Turek, cross-examined. I'm mad at Frank Turek because he took the... What a great title for your little YouTube channel. Cross-examined. That's his apologetic. You took it. Sean McDowell, the son of Josh McDowell. His show is always good to watch. There's one you may not have heard of called The Daily Dose of Wisdom. You should watch that. He has all these different, he's just a guy and he takes all these other debates and discussions and other things and just brings them up and comments on it. He's really good. And there's a lot of other ones. But if you're going to go and do business with the world, get prepared. And if you think you're not prepared, come anyway and watch. See what it's like. You never know. God make you be really good at it, and all he's got to do is say, I'm picking you. And just because you are fearful and don't know what to say or how to say it, well, you come. You go to that place, and I'm going to teach you how to talk to the world about Jesus. So why don't we pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and Lord, again, we so thank you. We have four gospels to rely on, four awesome testimonies, four pictures of 4,000 years of prophecy being fulfilled in plain sight, being fulfilled among thousands of witnesses. Lord, we just thank you that we don't have to rely on a man who went in a cave and said he talked to an angel, or a man who said he got golden plates. We talk to multiple witnesses that all agree. They're all consistent, and they're all corroborated by your holy word. Lord, just pray that we could always stand fast in the faith, that we will always look at our fellow human beings who are truly in blindness, especially this generation, just so blinded by, all the influencers saying all the craziest of things. And yet, Lord, you came into the world to save sinners, and these are sinners. Lord, give us love for our fellow human beings, even though they may not rub on us real well. Lord, let us have love, let us have grace and peaceful discussion and gentleness and goodness toward them always. And know, Lord, that we have in our mouths, we have the words of eternal life to give to them. You've handed them down to us, and we can give them, and Lord, you can save sinners with them. Lord, enable us to do this, and just pray, Lord, we would all be rock solid in this confidence that Luke wrote, that we could have confidence in the things that we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen.